All right, let's start. We pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We just thank you for this time. I pray that you would bless it. Pray now that you just be with us. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we are going through the book Gospel and Revelation. We've sort of been building the foundation and heading towards sort of going through it a little bit more. So I want to review that just very briefly. In the introduction, we talked about the different idioms that John uses in the book of Revelation about how that sort of apocalyptic talk was more common used back then, and it was evident through the writings, and also that he's using the Old Testament to interpret all this, the Old Testament, particularly the book of Daniel, where all these apocalyptic visions are present, so they're used. Then chapter 1, we had the whole issue about the lamb and the lion, about how this victorious lion that's going to come and take over and win, and has already won, I should say, when John goes to see the lion, he is a lamb slain. And that Christ, the lion that is victorious and comes to the second coming, only is victorious because he was a lamb that was slain at the cross, and that's how he won. And we talked about that whole issue about the slain lamb being, I think, used 28 times in the book of Revelation. So that's sort of an important aspect of the book of Revelation. The other aspect we talked about next is in chapter 2 had to do with the fact that as Christians, we are going to suffer like the lamb, not the same degree as the lamb, but in the same way. And that the advancing of the kingdom is through suffering, and that we are going to suffer living in this world, spreading the gospel. And so that's part of also that we have won, we're victorious, but yet while here we have that aspect of a suffering Christian church and life. Then the next chapter had to deal with the gospel, and how the gospel is throughout the book of Revelation over and over again. Remember the people, their robes were washed with the blood of the Lamb, and that gospel runs throughout the book of Revelation. And then last week and the week before, we kind of combined it, had to deal with the idea about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is that final day when it's all over. And we talked about how that was spoken of in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, it was referred to sort of in a dual way. Not only the day of the Lord has to do with the rescue of Judah from Babylon, but also the ultimate day of the Lord. And then in the New Testament, the day of the Lord really it consists of three things. It's sort of three in one. The first part of that day of the Lord is when Christ died on the cross, paid for our sins. The second day of the Lord is the Spirit moving in the church, and as the kingdom expands. And then the final completion, the part three of the day of the Lord, is when Christ returns. And those coincided with justification, Christ dying on the cross, sanctification, what's going on now in our lives and in the church, and then ultimately glorification, where we're glorified. And so that's sort of been the foundation, and today we're going to start on chapter 5. If you could turn to Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to read the verse, this is in chapter 2, that sort of sets the tone. And we're talking about these seven letters, these seven messages to these seven churches that starts out the book. So Revelation 2, 4 through 7, he says, "But I've seen this, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." And so we have these seven letters. We're very familiar to these seven churches. But what is the function of the seven letters? What is the purpose? Well, the author states we must be careful. And I think we do this. And this is what's typically done, right? We don't separate the seven letters from the rest of the book. Because what sort of the typical idea is when you look at Revelation is that you read the seven letters to those seven churches, and then from then on, it's about the future, what's going to happen whenever Christ comes back. And that's not the message we're trying to say. We're trying to say, look, it's all together. It's all one book. And so we don't want to separate the seven letters from the rest of the book. The reason it happens is because these letters have the fewest difficulties, and they stand on their own. So you, when you and I read the seven letters, I can get that. Okay, yeah, he's talking to this church, and they're not doing this right, or they're doing this right, or whatever. And then all of a sudden, you get these seals open and all this stuff going on. It's like, whoa, what is this? I can't wrap my head around that. And so it's easy for us to separate it because one is in our idioms that we use, another common language. And then all of a sudden, you get these apocalyptic visions and all these things that take place. The author points out that the letters really are pastoral and deal with real problems in real churches. And are just like the other letters of the New Testament, like the letter to the Corinthian church, the two letters we've been, they're dealing with real problems. The church to Ephesus, to the Philippi, wherever. It's a letter dealing with problems or encouraging. And remember, the author had stated earlier, and I think this is a point, that really it involves about that church going back to the gospel. Whenever there's a problem, it's because they're misapplying the gospel. Either they're adding works to the gospel, or they're ignoring the gospel, but they're forgetting the gospel, and they're not applying it. And his letters, and these letters, and these encouragements are about them reapplying the gospel to the church in a proper way. They employ a familiar technique of exhortation. The question is, how well did John know each church? You know, John, history tells us John was pastor at the church in Ephesus for a while. We don't know how well he knows each one of these churches. There's also some thought that since seven is such an important number in the book of Revelations, are they symbolic of all the churches in Asia Minor, or are they particular? If they were symbolic, then it's true that this book would be a general epistle to all the persecuted and struggling groups of Christians with which John could easily identify with his own suffering and exile. So there's that's a question. But while considering these seven letters, we cannot forget the preliminary section in chapter 1, verses 4 through 20 for this address, before his address to the seven churches. So before he goes to the seven churches and gives them each their letters, like the one at Smyrna or Philadelphia or Thyatira, I just like saying Thyatira, then you have this preliminary part. So Revelation 1, 4 to 20, it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are also before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So, even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined on a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this, as far as the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here we have John has his vision, this message, and he's sending this message along with the each individual letter or message to these seven churches. This is a beautifully, the author states, a beautifully constructed and vivid presentation of the gospel in relation to John personally and the churches generally. In verses 4 through 8, which we just read, John sums up the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of the person of the Christ, and the doctrine of salvation, and the doctrine of end things. There's a lot here to unpack. You got Jesus Christ holds it together in perfect unity. He brings God's grace. He bears witness to the truth. He rose from the dead to rule the kings of the earth. Christ is who loves us and has saved us to become children of the kingdom and priests of God. And Christ is dying, rising Christ who will appear again in majesty. This summary of the gospel in action leads into John's affirmation that Jesus is Lord. And this is the same thing that happens in Peter at Pentecost in chapter 2 of the Acts. He preaches this sermon and about what Christ does, and he asserts that Jesus is Lord. Same thing that happens to Paul in Philippians chapter 2. And John describes the exaltation of Christ as a sequel to the suffering servanthood of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's the whole lamb lion, and that he was a lamb slain, but he's coming back as a lion. And he only comes back as a lion because he was slain as a lamb. He has victory. John's unique reference to the Lord's Day, so in verse 10 he says it was the Lord's Day, is usually taken to mean that it was Sunday when he received these visions. But it may also be that there's a theological overtone to this, that it's not just, you know, a trivial matter that it's, oh, it just happened to be Sunday as opposed to Wednesday, because John played golf on Wednesdays. But it may also be that John mentions it because of this, that this idea of Sunday is a day everlasting. And to quote the author, in other words, John would be referring to the fact that it's Sunday because the central matter is the day of salvation and judgment, which has come in Jesus Christ, in which Sunday, as the day of resurrection, is now in is the perpetual memorial. The idea that it's Sunday and Christ is risen. When John responds to the exalted Christ, he responds by dropping as if he's dead. He's overwhelmed by this exalted Christ. Remember, the Jesus that is in heaven now is not the carpenter that walked around for all those years, for 30 years, and then his ministry for 3. It's the exalted Christ. It's the Christ that Stephen saw when he was being stoned in Acts 8. It's the Christ that Paul saw on the road to Damascus. And he falls as if he's dead. He's overwhelmed. It reminds you of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees him. But as he falls down dead, Christ comforts him with the words, "Fear not." Because why? And we talked about this before. Because John has been justified by the Lamb. He has nothing to fear, even though that's his natural response. And this is similar to the Old Testament pronouncement in Isaiah 43:1, where it says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine." So John had no need to fear, even though that was a sort of natural response, because he's overwhelmed, because he had been redeemed. The force of this assurance of salvation lay in the remainder of what God has done to save his people. Verse 18 says, "I have died, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." The gospel is summed up in the death and resurrection of the now reigning Jesus Christ. Christ's words in verse 17 lead to the seven letters. There is no break. There's no stop. The vision of Christ in glory and the assurance of salvation are the preamble to the seven messages. And you know, these messages are not the messages of John. John's not the one writing these messages, but they are the verbatim words of Jesus to pass on to the churches. These really can be considered the epistles of Jesus, who hold the seven churches in his hand. Chapter 1, verse 16 and 20. Each message begins with some reference to the Christ portrayed in the vision. So since I like the word Thyatira, we'll look at the Thyatira letter. My friend had a sister named Myra, and his friends said she was Myra from Thyatira. So look at chapter 2, verse 4. No, that's not right. Let's see.
18.
Yeah, 18. Thank you. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." So he writes this letter, and in the beginning of each letter to each church, he has this different component of the exalted Christ. So you go back to chapter 1, verse 14 through 15, and it says, "The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire." So in each letter, he takes this, like I said, this exalted aspect of Christ, this idea of his flames of fire. And each one's a little different. As he sends a letter to each different church, he puts an exalted vision of Christ in each one. As this glorious picture of Christ is presented to each church, he is still known as the suffering Christ of the gospel. So yes, he gives them this hint, each church, of this glorified Christ. But he is still known as the suffering Christ. The full glory of the future is presented in chapter 21 and 22. At the end of the book, we get this whole idea of the glorified Christ and the glorified church, the New Jerusalem, all this. "Things belonging to this present glory are the treasures in heaven, which the gospel procures for us and secures for all who believe. What we know by faith now will be the experience of our senses in the consummation." I think one of the important things for us is to have this eternal perspective each day we live, right? As we go through our Christian walk, to keep in the back of our mind that, you know what? YOLO, I'm not supposed to experience everything on this world, because it's all about the next. The world runs around and tries to get every experience they can gather in this world, because that's all they got. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try to experience the things that are God's creation, but I'm saying it shouldn't be our focus, because you know what? Whatever we do in heaven is going to pale at this place. And our job is to be the church, and we're going to suffer for the church. Our job is to be engaged in spiritual warfare and have an eternal perspective. And helping us do that, I think, what the author is stating and what Christ is saying, is have this vision in our mind, in our head, of the exalted Jesus Christ, how he reigns right now, what it's all about, as opposed to getting so worked up about this place, only worked up about this place, about how we can advance the kingdom. And it's a challenge for every one of us, obviously. And the seven messages then serve to remind us that the drama of redemption and its ongoing effects in the world, that this war is ongoing right now. We are in spiritual warfare as God's kingdom advances. It doesn't advance the way the rest of the world. You know, we don't advance our kingdom. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, by cutting people's heads off or shooting them for Jesus, right? Okay, either believe or die. Okay, you won't believe, how about you? Okay, I'll believe. Good. It's not how it's happened. It's spread through suffering of the church, and through people realizing the gospel and realizing that Christ won the victory on the cross, shedding his blood for them. The fact that Christ has conquered, but wills to extend his conquest into the lives of men and women through the preaching of the gospel, puts the church in the midst of this apocalyptic war. War is not only external, but it wages in each believer as the old nature struggles against the new and the flesh against the spirit. So we feel this, right? This is Romans. This is Romans 7. The things I don't want to do, I do. You know, this war that we have in each one of us is the same sort of picture of a battle, the spiritual warfare that goes as we advance the kingdom, while Christ advances the kingdom through us. Spiritual warfare is not just outside of us, though. The seven messages translate to the cosmic and spiritual warfare into this present human existence of people of God. The struggle is hard and the suffering is great, and it's different for different people. At that time, for those people, it was pretty bad. For the Christians of North Korea right now, or, you know, Iran, or China, or these other places, the struggle is different than what we've got. Are we headed in that direction? Who knows? But that's not our job to worry about. We just got to trudge on and do what we can do. The struggle is hard and the suffering is great, but the vision of the Christ in glory stands over every consideration of our human predicament. And I think so part of our idea of having this eternal perspective is keeping a picture of Christ in glory. Even though we haven't seen it, we can read the description and we know that he's victorious. And we know that he's won and he's fully exalted now. Sanctification of the church is akin to a mopping up operation. We've already won, right, Andy? We've already won. So the sanctification is just mopping up. The battle's over. It's over. It's done. Now we're mopping up. And things are getting finalized. The seven letters help us to understand this aspect of human existence. That's what it's going to be about. It's not, I'm reading Job about, they're going back and forth about how come the wicked prosper? How come you can do everything wrong in this world and you still turn out rich? Everything goes well for you, and if you do good, all this. Because we're in a mopping up. It's not going to be worked out to the end. And there will be glimpses of justice in this world, but there's going to be lots of injustice. And we just got to keep trudging along. So the structure of these messages are this. One, addressed to an angel of the church. Two, a description of the author, which is Christ. References to the works of that church, followed by either praise or criticism. You're either doing this right or you're doing this wrong. A warning of the consequences of faithfulness or unfaithfulness. In other words, he gives them a warning, each one of these churches. He exhorts all of them to persevere, keep going. And then there's a promise to all who overcome. If you overcome, there's a promise. And the author asks, what can we learn from these clear emphases of the letter? And so one of the things is that first, the Christ who addresses the churches is their risen Lord and Savior who holds them in his hands. He has won the prize for those that persevere. The emphasis of apocalyptic was that none can thwart the purposes of God nor withstand his will. Our attempts to solve the mysteries of God leads to a deluded view of God's sovereignty, which is counterfeit. Excuse me. So I'm going to quote the author in a paragraph here. He says, the danger arises particularly when we want to appeal to human responsibility in Christian living. One hears preachers and teachers talking about God as if he were utterly dependent upon us for the success of his redemptive plan. God is said to be unable to carry out his purpose unless we do something first. We can't use God can't use us until we get rid of every known sin. God can't send us the gift of the Spirit until we become totally committed for our lives to him, and so it goes on. With God being effectively reduced to the architect of a good idea, but being powerless to carry it out without our help. And that's what happens, right? You've got to do more so you can work effectively for Christ, as opposed to, you know what, God's won, he's going to use you as he's using you. The whole idea is, I've been at many a revival meeting in my youth where I've sang 12 verses of Have Thine Own Way. Come on. Begging people to come down. And it's almost, you almost put God in a subservient sort of position where he is, come on, I really want you to believe. I really, come on, please, come. And one of the things John used to say early on, doesn't say this often, he doesn't say it all, but he used to talk about how our church has a high view of God and a low view of man, while the other way has a low view of God and a high view of man. In other words, it's all up to us. We're in control. God's really subservient to us. If you can only coax a few of us more to do this and that, but that's not the story of Scripture. Read it. Doesn't talk like that. Doesn't talk like God's begging people to do stuff. He just does it. And he changes us, and he uses, throughout the Bible, he uses people that mess up continually, have the wrong motives, make mistakes. I mean, I don't care who you are; they all do stuff wrong. The only one I can ever find anything bad about is Daniel, but everybody else, they've got flaws. I'm sure Daniel had flaws. So the first three chapters of Revelation demonstrates the paradox of the sovereignty of the Lord and the church and the human responsibility of his people. And this is the big paradox, right? God's sovereign, but you're still responsible. And this is the big question. How can God be sovereign at the same time while man is absolutely responsible? How can that be? Attempting to work this out by our own brains, which, remember, has been influenced by the fall, the noetic effect, attempting to work this out either weakens God's sovereignty or curtails man's responsibility. This is the great question of Revelation chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, where Paul says, you know, he talks about how Esau I hated, Jacob I loved, and then he says, and then you say, how can he hold me responsible? Who can resist God's will? And what's Paul's answer? Well, I'll explain it to you. This is how. No, he doesn't say, well, who are you to talk back to God? In other words, there is no answer for us. Despite being new creatures with a Christian mind, believers still bring non-Christian ways of thinking into the problems of the Bible. So we try to use our philosophies, non-Christian ways of thinking, to sort of, we want to break these paradoxes apart and explain. I really want to understand this. The gospel does not solve this problem by telling how in a way that we can understand. The gospel message is not a message of how this all works out. Instead, it shows us the mystery is a characteristic of God himself. So this mystery about God being sovereign and yet man being responsible, that's a characteristic of God himself. When the church attempts, in the gospel, the incomprehensible has happened. True sovereign God has been united with true responsible man in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the unification of, or the unifying, or the put together of sovereign God and responsible man. When the church attempts to humanly reconcile this, it destroys the gospel. You either reduce Christ or you lift humanity when you try to understand this problem that God is sovereign, yet man is responsible. Orthodox Christianity, and I put our church in that Orthodox Christianity, we've learned to live with that mystery and to glorify in it. Our church doesn't try to explain the mystery. We just tell it and glorify in it that God is sovereign and he's in control, yet we're responsible. And that's a mystery of God that we can't wrap our head around. Jesus Christ is true God in union with true man in such a way that neither nature was diminished by the other nor confused by it. The gospel points us to and confirms us in this perspective, which is everywhere in the New Testament. Here John depicts the glories of the reigning Christ who holds the churches in his hands. His sovereignty is real and his sovereignty is now. Christ is sovereign over his church now. But he doesn't work his sovereignty via bypassing our minds and wills, but by working through them. And so he sovereignly expands his church by working through our wills that we're responsible for. And when I read this, it made me instantly think of the same. This is exactly the same doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Right? When God breathed his words to those men who wrote the Bible, he didn't dictate to them. Okay, now, these seven letters he did. But other than that, he didn't say, okay, Paul, when you write to Timothy, I want you to say this, and then I want you to say that. No, use the wrong word there, Paul. You need to, comma goes there. He didn't do that, right? Those words are God-breathed. Those are God's words. Yet he used the personality and the traits of Paul, Paul's history, Paul's experiences, who Paul was to write those letters. Same with every Old Testament book, every New Testament book. God breathed through men in a mysterious way. Same way this is how the gospel spreads. That Jesus Christ is sovereign, and he works through Romans 7 Christians. We're flawed, we mess up, we think wrong, and yet that's how it is. And we can't reconcile. Well, how can God be sovereign? You know, you're responsible. Ultimately, you're responsible. If someone goes to hell, it's because they didn't believe. Well, wait a minute, but God is the one who elects, so it's not their fault. Well, no, they're responsible. That doesn't make any sense. I can't understand that. Just because you can't understand doesn't mean it doesn't make sense. Because God is infinitely more, you know, like Paul says, who are you? Who is the pot to talk to the potter how things were going to go? You're just a pot. He perfectly explains the doctrine of election Jesus Christ does, union of God and man, demonstrates the principles of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Jesus was also the living interpretation of the doctrine of creation and of the nature of man as a created image of God. He was and is true sovereign God and responsible man. So Jesus Christ sums up the paradox in himself and who he is. So that's the first point. Secondly, as we apply this to the seven churches, we see the sovereign Lord addressing the churches, which are made up of responsible people. So he's writing these churches who are made up of responsible people who are under the sovereign control of their Savior. The letters show that good works and being held responsible for our actions are not incompatible with divine sovereignty. Aligned with gospel doctrine of justification through faith alone on the basis of Christ's merits alone. Good works and rewards are a part of the New Testament teaching, and they are not to be regarded as somehow contradictory to the justification as a free gift. The contributions of the seven letters is to show that the good works of the people of God are a part of the apocalyptic struggle between the reigning Christ and the powers of darkness. And that's the war that we're in right now. Accountability of Christians is highlighted. That's the whole point. They're messing up, most of them. And he's holding them accountable. It involves more than being, the author states, it means more than being kind to neighbors and helping missionaries. And in this state, when I read this, I think of what's going on now in many ways. The struggle of the local church is to live out the gospel and resist the impact of non-Christian values and ideas, and to stay true to the gospel of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. They're all a part of the conquest of the world through the gospel. And that the big issue, right? We got the church, the fact that we are what Christ is going to use to advance the gospel. And, you know, I feel like being on the session, our job is to do this. You know, we have the world trying to change us and impact us in everything we do. And our job is to say, no, we're going to be faithful to Scripture. We're not going to give in to this stuff just because it is relevant to our current situation. And that's what happens, I think. It's whack-a-mole. I mean, every time you whack out another liberal, here comes another one. Pow! Get out. Pow! Go away! Just go! Form your own church! Leave! And yet, no matter how hard we try to guard and protect ourselves, I mean, to become a ordained in our church is an exercise where you have to know your stuff. You have to know your stuff extremely well. And the reason is we're trying to protect ourselves. But even though we do that, our denomination does that. I don't do it. Our denomination does. We still get these guys who come up with these wacky ideas that are unscriptural. And we got to whack-a-mole. And that's what you're seeing going on the other mainline denominations, right? It's whack-a-mole. And the problem, the moles have taken over a lot of them. And, that's just the way it is. And so that even applies to our church. We get people, influences, and people want to change. And you got to have discernment. Okay, well, if we do this differently, that's not really giving into the world. I mean, and it's hard. And it's difficult because you don't want to be kooky. We don't want to be dressed like Puritans and, doing everything like that. But on the other hand, we don't want to give in. We don't want to roll over. We don't want this influence. We don't want to change and lose our saltiness. So I'll say it again. I'll read this quote again. The struggles of the local churches to live out the gospel, to resist the impact of non-Christian values and ideas, and to stay true to the revelation of God and Jesus Christ are all part of the conquest of the world through the gospel. The church must be content to follow the example of the Lamb in his suffering, but it is assumed that the Lamb's suffering are keys to the conquest of the Lion. Again, the Lion's only coming because he came as a lamb and suffered, paid for our sins on the cross and had victory. So the author talks about the question of reward. The idea of reward seemed to contradict the teaching of the Christians that are justified by faith alone. Justification means that God accepts us for what Christ has done in our place. We know that, right? We have nothing to contribute to justification, not even our own faith. It's all of him. Yet we're responsible. Since he did the same for each and every believer, we can assume that each one receives the same inheritance in the kingdom of God. So where do rewards fit in? Are there Class A and Class B mansions? You know, well, you must not have been a good Christian. You got a little hut over there, you know. So he references Calvin, who points out that all good works must be regarded as God's gift and therefore cannot be the grounds of merit. Even the things that we do well are gifts from God. You can't take credit for anything. Whatever's happened, good, oh, pick something in your life that you're happy that the Lord worked this way. It had nothing to do with you. Even if you made a decision about something, it's because God put someone in your life to affect that decision or had a thought come into you or the Holy Spirit working in you. God's grace produces the good works in us. They are the fruits of merit of Christ. The merits of Christ results in the gift of the Spirit for the believer. We got justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's all God working in us. I'm not earning my glorification. I'm not earning my sanctification. Now, going out of the book into Andre land here, so if it's wrong, it's wrong. I think our role in all of this is just to use the only thing that we can do is to use the means of grace so that the Lord changes us. And so when I use the means of grace, in other words, the fact that you're here today to worship and to participate, well, God got you here. You're here because God brought you here. Yet, you still need to strive, realizing that God is working through you. And so that's our role. Our role is not to earn brownie points. Our role is not to become smarter than everyone else. Our goal is just to expose ourselves to Him through prayer, worship, reading the Bible, fellowship, the sacraments. And as we participate in these things, the Holy Spirit changes us and the Lord's able to use us. It's not us, it's Him. We just try to put ourselves in the right place, realizing it's Christ who puts us in the right place. And this is how to explain it, I just described it. So that's right of Andre. So sanctification, in one sense, is automatic. In other words, it's going to happen. You cannot take hold of Christ without the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit enables a sinner to believe, but also works out his fruit of sanctification, right? You must be born from above. In other words, I don't know about you, I had nothing to do with my birth. I barely remember it. And so you, your new birth is the same thing. You are born from above, had nothing to do with you. And this Holy Spirit works out the fruits of sanctification. However, in another sense, it's not automatic that the Spirit works through our minds and our wills. All the admonition and exhortations in the Bible in God's way of involving us in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So to be human is to be responsible. To be Christianly human is to respond with minds and will to the gospel with good works. And again, God is sovereign, yet we are responsible. Paul's description of Christ as a suffering servant becoming Lord is followed by exhortation. So this is, if you could turn to Philippians 2 real quick. This is the, a lot of people, a lot of the great minds who study all this stuff say that this is a hymn that was common at that time that Paul incorporated in his letter to the church at Philippi. And it's a very well-known section. So starting Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, referring to Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven on earth, under earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Stop there. So we got this summation of Christ as the obedient servant, all that he did, what's going to happen when he's glorified, every knee shall bow, then restart. Therefore, so because of that, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So based on this, You're supposed to, isn't it funny? He says, work out your salvation, but God's the one who does it, right? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So you need to work this out with fear and trembling. And trembling and fear go together, this sort of excited awe that we have about being one of Christ. But God's the one who's going to work in you, both for to will and work his good pleasure. So we got the paradox right there. You know, you're supposed to work it out, but really it's God who does it. Here we can see the sovereignty and responsibility knit together in such a way that the outworking of salvation day by day, good works, is immediately the result of human effort, but ultimately it's God within us. So this is a quote from Calvin. Why then are we justified by faith? Because by faith we grasp Christ's righteousness, by which alone we are reconciled to God. Yet we could not grasp this without at the same time grasping sanctification also. For he is given unto us for our righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, Christ justifies no one whom he does not at the same time sanctify. These benefits are joined together by an everlasting and indissoluble bond, so that those who he illuminates by wisdom, he redeems. Those whom he redeems, he justifies. Those whom he justifies, he sanctifies. Thus it is clear how true it is that we are justified not without works, yet not through works, since our sharing in Christ, which justifies us, sanctification is just as much included as righteousness. So the idea, again, and we talked about this before, and maybe it's one of my little preach soapboxes that I like because it was important to me at one time, and still is, that I don't earn my sanctification. You know, and I think it's easy, and this is talked about, it's easiest for us to fall into this trap where we're the ones doing it. And I messed up, God's really mad at me. It's not that. We put ourselves in the place, we use the means of grace, but Christ, our sanctification is secure. It's going to happen. Yet, we need to still work on it. Just like this verse of Philippians that I just read. He goes on to indicate that the reference to rewards does not imply that works are the cause of salvation, but because of the intimate relation between the two, the fact that good works follow justification and also precede final glorification, the inheritance of the saints may be spoken of as a reward. Final analysis, there is no distinction between the inheritance, which is the gift of grace and reward, but because God intends to bring us to our inheritance by way of the race of good works, and the term reward appropriately emphasizes our human responsibility in this race. Calvin again, the Lord rewards the works of the believers with the same benefit as he has given them before they contemplated any works, as he does not yet have any reason to benefit them except his own mercy. And so we're just supposed to be working. Any rewards we get are from him, but yet we're supposed to be trying because we're responsible, yet God is sovereign. Overcoming by faith. Each of the seven churches of Revelation begins with an ascription to Christ as the author that begins with, I know your works. So Smyrna, Tribulation, Pergamum, where you dwell, etc. Each has a commendation, except for Laodicea, but each commendation except Smyrna is qualified by a phrase like, I have this against you. Each exhortation according to repentance, endurance, or perseverance. Every letter closes with the promise of to him who overcomes. Although the performance of these churches is mostly referred to as works, the relationship of these works to faith in Christ or faithfulness to the word of the gospel is everywhere and apparent. So their works are directly related to their faith. Furthermore, faith, which issues in good works in the face of tribulation and attacks by false teacher and worldly prophets, is conquest when it's exercised to the end. You know, how do you persevere? By your faith staying till the end. That's how you persevere. The outcome of this conquering by faith and perseverance is the reward, although the letters do not specifically call it a reward. Rewards are couched in the literary style of the Revelation, which is to use the images of the Old Testament. So their rewards are Old Testament themes. The tree of life, deliverance from death, the hidden manna, the new name, the temple of God, the throne. John uses the reward they're going to get just like they have a different sort of picture of the exalted Christ, one may be the burning eyes, the reward is a little different, maybe the hidden manna, but it's all the same. These Old Testament images are seen as the reward at the end. To conquer is to persevere in faith. To persevere in faith is to do good works in response to the love that God has shown us in the gospel. To sum up the function of these seven messages, they link the daily existence of every child of God, never in isolation, always in the context of a local congregation, to the cosmic struggle between Christ and Satan. And it's so important, because I come across more and more Christians who don't think they need to be a part of the church. And yet every aspect of the New Testament is that a believer is engaged in the church. That's where this war is fought. This victory has been won with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but the struggle continues until the consummation. Since the struggle continues until the return of Christ, the specific problem of the seven churches serve as representative examples of the daily struggles of all Christian in all ages. So whatever issues they had in the church of those seven churches can be applied to any Christian in any church. Again, the seven messages are linked to the apocalyptic visions, and thus with the ultimate warfare and victory of the kingdom of God brings the significance of the two distinct theaters of war together. Christ's mopping up campaign against Satan is actually being worked out in the frontline trenches of local churches, evangelism, pastoral care, teaching and preaching. What our church does, which is a lot. A couple years ago, someone printed out all the different sort of things we have going on in the background, and it was pretty impressive. That is the warfare against in this mopping up effort. In the Christian home, as children are instructed in their covenant privileges and taught about Christ. So even in our homes and our grandkids, kids, and all that, God is using what is foolish to the world to shame the wise. Just like the Gospels. What? You win by dying on the cross? That doesn't make any sense. You win by killing everyone. No, that's world thinking. We must embrace this, not the world's view of power and victory. The world rejects the suffering as the Lamb is the victor, just as the Jews rejected a dying Messiah king. You know, that's why we do church the way we do church here, because we're not going to use the world's methods to worship our God and to grow our church. We're not about the latest and greatest. The most marketing thing that we can do, market studies. We're about just teaching the truth and worshiping God as we think Scripture directs us. We must, the gospel pattern of daily Christian existence is one of a confident struggle. Our victory through the suffering Lamb outshines the world's remarkable feats, which attracts fame and importance. You won't be an Instagram hero by, suffering for Christ. So that's the summary of the seven letters as we go forward with that foundation that we've laid, this idea about how we are God's sovereign, we're responsible, our church is involved in the mopping up campaign as we go towards when Christ returns. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Christ. I pray now for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray, amen.